Wonderful day, wonderful evening outside. It's just great sunshine. It's going to be like this for a couple days. I think this weekend is supposed to rain a little bit, but for now, I will take it. If you would turn your Bibles tonight, we're at the book of Acts chapter 27. We are almost there. In fact, I think this will be our second to last week in the book of Acts, which brings up another thing, and that is we will not actually meet next week. We're right at the end. We're going to have to take a break. We'll come back in 2 weeks. We'll finish it. But the reason is we're actually having our youth Sunday service next Sunday, and they need the sanctuary on Wednesday to practice and get ready, because that's when the youth group gathers. So we have almost always taken that week off. It's not a new thing. I'm happy to do it, but unfortunately for our study, that means that we're going to have a week off before we finish. So that'll just be how it is, I guess. A year ago or so when we started this, I maybe should have planned a little bit better, I guess. But either way, here we are. We'll take 1 week off next Wednesday. We won't be together next Wednesday, but we will the week after that. But for this week, we are in Acts chapter 27. And just a quick reminder that if you haven't been baptized, we're having one of those come up in June. So just want to remind you, if you want to be baptized, you can sign up at the welcome desk. Also, our bookstore is open this evening. We have our book of the month, Imagination Redeemed. It's $5, and it's all about how we use our imagination when we read the Bible and study, and just everything that we've been talking about, the way it looks, the way it sounds and smells, and, you know, those images we get in our mind when we picture what Paul might have looked like or what the environment around him looked like, or even being chained to that Roman guard as he is for the majority of the rest of his life, you know, what that would have felt like to have that iron around your ankle, around your ankles and your wrist, and, you know, the sound of the steel. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Christmas Carol and how Ebenezer Scrooge was approached by the ghosts of Christmas, past, present, and future. And at first, his friends come out, you remember that? And they were just bound in chains, and the way that sounded as those chains would just hit the ground. And I imagine for Paul, it might have been very similar as he's bound in chains in Rome. But that's our imagination at work, and it's something that God gives us. It's all what that book is about. So I do encourage you, if you haven't already picked one up, pick one up. It is interesting. It's neat. I think it'll give you a new perspective on things. But that is available this evening. Acts chapter 27. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. And Lord, we do thank you for the privilege that it is to gather, to study, to open your word, to just immerse ourselves in this for an hour. This is time. We're giving you this time, Lord, and we love to do it because we know that this is an investment. As we read through what it is you have for us to study, and we look at these things, not in a rush, not in a hurry, but just line by line and verse by verse, pulling out of it everything that's in there, you know, very much like it says in the book of Joshua, to meditate over the word. Lord, we thank you that it does have an effect. And as we give you this time, as we just surrender it and bring ourselves here, I pray that our minds would be here. Lord, just give us the gift of presence, of being here in the moment. There's so much that we're coming from and we'll go back to. But for right now, for this time, I pray that we would be here. Guard our minds, guard our hearts, Lord, and let your word penetrate and do its work as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just about everybody knows about the situation over in Ukraine with Russia and the war that's going on over there. And Ukraine has, by all measure, I think, surprised the entire world. I remember back in February, they were talking about Russia getting ready to invade, amassing something like 190,000 soldiers on the border of Ukraine. It's the biggest army assembled in Europe since World War II. And almost every analyst, every news outlet, every leader worldwide said Ukraine would fall in just a matter of days, that they would fight, they would resist, but they were so outmatched, outgunned, that they just could not withstand the onslaught of what was to come. And then the invasion began, and we saw a very different thing evolve as Ukraine dug in, resisted, pushed back the invading forces over and over and over again. Even though they are outmatched and outmanned and outgunned in almost every conceivable way. One of the reasons I believe that this is happening is because of incredible leadership that they've received through their president, their military commanders, and the leaders of the world rallying behind them to help them defend. I bring all of this up because it's interesting how in times like that of life, where there's a storm or a crisis or there's something big happening, some natural disaster, or in Ukraine's case, an invasion. It's interesting how these things tend to reveal the true nature of people. Some people will run and hide from a crisis or from danger. Other people run right into it. Some people panic. Other people step up to leadership. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of a great crisis. It's a storm. It's a storm at sea, a hurricane probably, something on par with a nor'easter that's just kind of developed in this Mediterranean area of the world. And it isn't unusual. These storms at sea were certainly known to happen, and without the benefit of radar or computer simulations or anything like that, there's just no way to know when one was coming, but they would come. And they would rock boats and sink boats and kill people, and you'd lose your cargo, and there's lots of stories, lots of ships, lots of tales and records of these things happening throughout history. They continue to happen. And so Paul and 276 other men, as we read here in chapter 27, there are 276 of them, it tells us in verse 37, are aboard this grain boat. You remember they first started and they were setting sail for Italy, and they were going in an Artemidian ship. And you remember that's not a very big vessel, but it's good enough. And they get eventually to where they jump on board a grain ship that was on its way, an Alexandrian ship that was on its way in the same direction. So it's a sturdier boat. It's a vessel that's very seaworthy. There's not a lot that can sink this thing, but a storm like this certainly could. And so it's rocking the boat, and they're throwing over their cargo, and they're panicking. And even before they went into this mess, you remember the Apostle Paul, what he said. He said, "I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives," he said. And so the centurion hears this from Paul, who, remember, he's a prisoner, by the way. And I'm sure there's an element of skepticism in the centurion's mind, because after all, Paul is in custody. He's being taken to Caesar in Rome, in bondage. He might be executed. He has every reason to try to derail this voyage. And on the other hand, he has the captain of the ship, the pilot of the boat, both of these veteran seafarers saying, "No, we can do it." And so they believe them and not Paul, and they go on. Well, you know how it goes. You were here last week. It says, before long, in verse 14, there rushed down from the land a violent wind. And so they have this hurricane type of gale force wind storm that just appears almost out of nowhere. And it rocks them so badly that they start throwing the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. They jettison the cargo. And they basically give up, it says, on all hope of being saved. And so they get to a point where Paul says, guys, you wouldn't be here if you'd listened to me. And so he tells them that in verse 21, and we kind of left off with that last week. This storm is shaking this boat in a way that nobody could predict. And these people who seemed to be leaders have no answers. The man who they cast aside is probably crazy and trying to derail the whole voyage. Well, he steps forward, and Paul does, and he steps forward in a very prominent leadership role. That's where we pick up. And so it says, "Yet now," verse 22, "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so Paul has received this vision from the Lord that says, no, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar. This is the mission that God's been preparing him for. It was in Paul's heart to go to Rome. You remember he said that a few chapters ago, that he wanted to go to Rome after Jerusalem. And so he thought he was going to make plans and go and pay for it and maybe rent a boat and hire a captain. Lo and behold, God had different plans. He would go as a prisoner of Rome who would take care of all the logistics for him, pay for all of his food and all of his shelter. And so here he is. He's on his way to Rome. And he's been told by God that nothing is going to get in the way of that mission. He will not be harmed. He's not going to die. And not only will he not die, but neither will the people who are with him. On the other hand, they will lose something. The boat. They've already lost the cargo. They've lost the income. Now they're going to lose the boat. They're going to lose the symbol of pride. The thing that they built with their own hands that they thought was strong enough to endure anything that could come their way. I have found that God very often sends storms like that into our lives that will leave us relatively unharmed, but it's amazing how it just tears down the structure of pride that we've built around us. It can wipe out a savings account, it can remove a career, or even a symbol of pride in our life, a possession that we have. Leave us, physically speaking, relatively unscathed, but humbled in the process. And that's exactly what's happening here. They didn't want to listen to Paul, and they rejected him. And you remember what Jesus told the apostles once. He said, whoever receives you receives me. But he told them, whoever rejects you rejects the one who sent you. Well, they rejected Paul. And because of that, they rejected the wisdom he received from the Spirit. They rejected the guidance that he was giving as an apostle of the Lord. And they set sail in this thing that they believed was good enough. You know, that's not a new thing either, by the way, in the human or in human history. The human condition is one that believes we can somehow fix it ourselves. And it goes all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve. You remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve were created, placed in the Garden of Eden. They were told that they would tend the garden, that they would multiply, reproduce, fill the world, have dominion over it, that they could do basically anything they wanted, but not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, they do, as you know, and the first thing that they do is they sew fig leaves together to cover up their own nakedness. And they go and they hide when God shows up and he calls them out. And there they are. They're covered. They fixed it. They thought. And God says, well, why is it that you've done that? And he said, well, because we were naked. And so we hid ourselves. And God says, well, who told you that you were naked? There's been something going on here, Adam, and you need to confess. And so they do. And the fig leaves are removed and God replaces them with the hides of an animal. Even Adam could not atone for his own sinful condition. He couldn't make it better, not on his own. It took God's grace and mercy. Well, you fast forward now several thousand years in human history, and Paul finds himself on a vessel, on a boat, built by human hands that they believe is strong enough to do whatever it is that they need it to do. And so they're going to lose the ship. The income that goes with it, the tackle, the grain, everything, and the boat. But none of them will die. You know, it's also interesting how Paul tells them, the God whom I belong and whom I serve. I love that he says that. Because here we see Paul kind of stepping out into this leadership role. He's not a captain of a vessel, although he's been shipwrecked before. He's not the pastor of the church. Oh, he has been a pastor of a church. He's not a military general, although he has worked for and in harmony with the military when they arrested Christians and persecuted them. But now he kind of steps out into this leadership role where he's giving orders to a centurion and to a navy captain and to the pilot of the boat. But it's interesting because he said, the God whom I serve. You know, before you can lead, you have to serve. Before you can be out front, you've got to be in the rear. You know, from time to time, we need to look for people in church to be leaders, you know, elders, pastors, deacons, Sunday school leaders, people to take charge of a group and kind of lead it forward. I almost never incline myself, and I'd say the elders do not either, incline themselves to people who volunteer themselves for those roles. Not that it's necessarily wrong. Paul tells Timothy that you know whoever desires the office of overseer desires a noble thing. But we tend to be a little skeptical of people who put themselves out there for leadership if we have not foreseen servanthood. And so we're looking for people who are stacking chairs, people who are showing up early, if they're on a schedule to be a volunteer and they don't miss and they're reliable and they're there and you just watch the interaction they have with people. Do they take time or are they always too busy? And you look to see, are they a servant before they're a leader? And so Paul here is a servant before he's a leader. He serves God before he does anything else. And that servant heart, by the way, will continue even beyond this. And we'll read about it here in a little while. And so he says, you must stand before Caesar, this vision that he had, that he's on a mission. And when God has you on a mission, you're going to be protected and Paul's going to be protected. Until God is done with you in that mission, nothing's going to harm you. Nothing, Jesus said, will stand in the way of the church. You know, I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. When God has a mission for your life, when he has a call for you, a specific thing that he wants you to go do, until that purpose is fulfilled, there's nothing that'll harm you. And the same thing here with Paul. He's got to stand before Caesar. And so you know what that means? This storm's not going to do it. There's not going to be a band of pirates that come along. He has the faith that says, no, I've got to go to Caesar. And so since I've got to get to Caesar, it makes sense that there's nothing that's going to happen that's going to derail that plan. Abraham had very similar faith, if you think about it. God promised Abraham what? That he would be the father of many nations, right? And we know the song, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, and you know, let's all praise the Lord, right? We know the song, we remember it, but you know, you read about that in Abraham's life. God made this incredible promise. He said, look up at the stars. There'll be more descendants from you than you can count the stars in the sky. Which is a weird thing then when God says, okay, Abraham, I want you to take your only son and I want you to give him back to me. Take him up on this mountain. By the way, the same mountain that Jesus would be crucified on later. And I want you to bring your son up onto that mountain, bring Isaac, and I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham, I imagine, was a bit distraught over that, but he trusted God so much that he was willing to do it. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Abraham was justified by his faith in God, by his actions, by what came out of this incredible trust in God's promise to him. You know, that story was never about God wanting Abraham's son. It was about God wanting Abraham's faith. And so right before Abraham strikes that fatal blow, God stops him, says, don't harm the boy, provides the sacrificial lamb to be offered on the altar that Jesus would later be crucified on. It's such a telling story, such a foreshadowing of Jesus. But it's the same kind of faith that Paul has here. If God has made me a promise that I'm going to go to Caesar, and I'm not at Caesar yet, then it makes sense that there's nothing that's going to harm us here. And so he says that the vision told him, don't be afraid. For I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. Do you have that kind of faith in God's promise? You know, the Bible says, and Paul specifically writing to the Philippian church, that my God will provide every need of yours according to his glories and riches in Christ Jesus. When we read that, is that just a bunch of words? Or is that a promise of God that we can hang our hats on? And we can say, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, I believe that God will always provide what I need, and if it isn't there, I must not need it. And it doesn't mean he'll provide for every comfort. It doesn't mean he'll provide for every desire. But it does mean he'll provide for every need. And the moment the need isn't provided for, the mission is done and I get to go to heaven. Do we live our lives like that? Paul did. He absolutely believed it. I believe that it will be exactly as I have been told. And because of that, he's willing to stake everything. You know, I remember when I was going into ministry, I just had a sense from the Lord one day, spoke right to my heart, and he said, as long as you teach my word faithfully, and I'm glad he said faithfully and not well or trendy or popular or anything else like that, but he said faithfully, as long as you do it faithfully, he said, I will always take care of you and your family. It was just one of those promises you feel the Lord tell you. And I have lived in that, and we have seen that happen over and over and over again, where we don't know how things are going to come to pass, but we need something. And it's like, Lord, you promised you would provide for our needs. So either you're going to give this thing to us, or we don't need it. And if we don't need it, then just show us how we don't need it and how to do it a different way. But we're trusting you in this promise. And he came through when I lost my job. He came through for two miscarriages that we had. He came through when we moved from Ohio to here into an area we couldn't even pronounce. You know, by the way, I tell our friends back in Ohio that Schuylkill is spelled with a Y, and they go, huh? I'm like, yeah, it really is. Believe it or not, Schuylkill, it has a Y in it. And so we couldn't pronounce half the areas around here, let alone understand how it's going to work out. And yet God sent incredible people into our lives who helped us and just came alongside of us exactly when we needed it. And he has provided ever since. And so Paul has that same kind of faith. It will be as God has told him. But we must run aground on a certain island. I don't know what's going to happen. It's not all going to be easy. There's going to be some difficulty. Remember, you're going to lose the boat, but you're not going to die. But when the 14th night came, so it's 2 weeks of this, 2 weeks of this storm. 2 weeks of despair, of not knowing what's going to happen. 2 weeks since that speech. 2 weeks between verse 26 and verse 27. Just think about that for a minute. How many problems in our lives do we endure for 2 weeks? I mean, most of them, let's be honest, most of them are over in about a day. I was listening to Dave Ramsey, and one of the things that he's a Christian financial counselor. If you don't know who Dave Ramsey is, I'm sure most people do. We have his books in our bookstore. But one of his instructions to people is create an emergency fund in your life of about $1,000. Because he says almost everything that's going to go wrong in your life can be settled for about $1,000. It's a fix, it's a purchase, and you can move on. You can order it, it'll be delivered, it'll be installed, it'll be a few days, $1,000 later, and you'll probably be out of the woods. You know, a washing machine breaks, or you know, something goes out in the hot water heater, the car needs new tires, things come up. About $1,000 and a few days can fix most of all the problems we have in life. But they've been in this for 2 weeks. And I know there are some things we endure for a lot longer than that. I understand. Illness is one of them. People search for jobs sometimes for months on end, sometimes years on end. Homes, places to live, especially in this market. I get it. But most of what we're going to deal with in life is over and done with in a few days. And yet they have been dealing with this for 2 weeks, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Remember what Paul said 2 weeks ago? We're going to go to ground on a certain island. 2 weeks later, here's some land. They took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. So a sounding, if you don't know what that is a way of measuring the depth of the ocean. It's a very low-tech way. I don't know if anybody ever watches Duck Dynasty, but we like that show. And on it, one of the characters says he's a high-tech, low-tech redneck. You know, and so this is a high-tech, low-tech redneck kind of way of figuring out how deep the water is. And here's what they would do. They'd take a rope and they'd meter it out with either knots. By the way, the word knot, you know, a boat is traveling X amount of knots or a plane is traveling so many knots. It's actually a distance in between knots on a rope and how many per hour. So they would take a rope and they would knot it and meter it X amount of fathoms. A fathom is about 15 or so, or I'm sorry, about 20 feet is a fathom. And so they tie a knot on the rope, and then 20 feet, another knot on the rope, and then 20 feet and another knot on the rope, and they put an anchor on the end, and they throw it overboard. And however many knots deep it is, that's a sounding that tells them how deep the water is under them. So they know if they're running aground, they know if they're in good water. And so they had one that was 20 fathoms. That's, 6 feet is a fathom. They had 20 of those. It's 120 feet deep is the water under them. But then just a little bit later, it's only 90 feet deep. And so they're getting into water that's becoming increasingly more and more shallow. They're getting closer and closer to the shore. And so fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. You know, it's not certain, but it's actually believed that these anchors have been found. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But they cast out these 4 anchors, and they wished for daybreak. They didn't want to go any farther. They're worried about running aground. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had left down to the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So they're worried, they're afraid, and there's a few of them that see the lifeboat on the ship, and they say, you know what, let's just tell everybody that we're going to go, you know, check some things, we're going to lay out some more anchors, we're going to do these, but we're going to get off this boat because this is not going very well. Well, that's not exactly what God has in mind for them. And so Paul tells them, look, if they don't come back, then, you know, they're not going to be saved. Nobody can be saved. It's all going to be ruined, especially them. They're going to be lost if they don't stay with the ship. Well, that's very different than what he said just a couple weeks ago. You remember the vision that he would survive, he would get to Caesar, and that God had also granted all those who were sailing with him. But here he says, if you don't stay in the boat, you're going to die. You know, that's a bit of a twist, isn't it? Kind of hard to reconcile those two things. No matter what, Paul, you're going to survive here. Well, if you don't get in the boat, you're going to die. So which one is right? You know, there's a major debate in theology, and if you're a Bible student, you probably are familiar with the debate between free will and election. And the truth is the Bible speaks very heavily about both of these things. The idea that we choose God, that we have the free will to choose our salvation, that we believe of our own volition, that he allows us to do that and make our decision to choose or not choose him, that's one. And then there's the argument of election that says God has foreordained those who will be saved. And to be perfectly honest, the Bible speaks of both. I don't believe either one is entirely correct to the detriment of the other because the Bible seems to support both ideas. However, there are groups of people who will say that each of the other group is a heretic, that the free willers, well, you know what, they just don't believe in God's sovereignty. They think they're in charge of everything. And the people who are free will say to the people who believe in election, well, you just think we're a bunch of robots and it's just autonomous and, you know, what's the point in doing anything if it's all already planned out? And so there's this ongoing debate, and it has been going on for hundreds of years and thousands of years. It's not going to end tonight, not even going to try, but it exists. And here we see a little bit of that rub. God has planned that they will live, but they have to stay in the boat. You know, I love that because that's how it goes very often in life. God does have a plan for your life. And his plan for your life is that you would receive a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he would become your Lord and Savior, that the Holy Spirit would indwell you and equip you and prepare you for the works of ministry for every good purpose. It is his plan for your life that you live with him in heaven forever. That was God's plan for humanity when he created Adam and Eve, and it remains his plan. The Bible says that he's not willing that any should suffer, but that all would come to repentance. And so it is God's plan for your life that you would be saved. But you've got to do it his way. You've got to stay in the boat. You've got to choose the right boat. You know, he has a plan for them, but they've got to go with the plan. And if they decide that they're going to abandon the plan, there's no protection out there. You know, one of the reasons that I love the Bible, and I'll tell you, I love the Bible. I would be absolutely lost and terrified in the world if it weren't for this book, this written word and will of God that we have in the world. You know, this, I truly believe that the Bible is a miracle. It has transcended the spiritual, it has moved from the spiritual into the physical. It's a message from heaven that we can pick up in our physical hands here on earth. We can read that. And we can apply heavenly morals to our life and heavenly concepts to our life, things that otherwise we'd have no way of even understanding or comprehending. You know, Paul says to the Corinthian church, the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Well, we have the tool of discernment. And one of the reasons I love the Bible is because it helps me make sense of everything that's going on around us. It helps me see where the boat is, where the plan is. Because you know what? If we follow the world and we follow every trend and we follow everything that's popular and every cause and every new thing and every idea, we're going to be chasing our tails forever. But we have the opportunity to stay in the boat, to stay within God's plan for our life, as he tells them here. Look, you know, you're going to live if you go with God's plan. It's going to go with well for you if you stay in God's vessel. So he tells them to stay on the ship. Don't jump. There's another important message in that, by the way. It's a hard thing to stay on a ship. It's been weeks and weeks. They don't really even know where they are. They've run aground. Remember, Paul said a certain island. They're not really sure what that is. They don't know if this is going to be their new home forever. They don't know if there's freedom just on the other side. They have no idea if another storm is coming. They don't know when it's going to end. They're not moving forward. They're not going backward. They've already dropped anchor. And so it's the tendency of people to get impatient. When God isn't moving fast enough, when things aren't happening quickly enough, when it doesn't seem like it's developing the way we would expect or in a way that satisfies our need for comfort and security, when all those things go kaplooey, we want to jump off the boat. We want to get in the quickest exit we possibly can and get out of there. But patience is a virtue. And patience on God is a virtue. And so he says, you've got to stay on the ship. You've got to wait for God's timing. He says, remain in the ship or you can't be saved. Even though it's hard, even though you're not sure what's coming next, the promise of God is that if you stay here, nothing's going to harm you. And the same is true for life in general. It's hard to be patient on God, but stay with him. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. That's another great thing to pick up on. What an act of faith. To say, you know what? You're right, Paul. We're going to cut these ropes. We're going to get rid of the temptation from our life to jump off the ship ever again, or at least before God tells us it's time. And we're just going to let it go. We're not just going to get out of the boat. We're going to cut it off completely. You remember what Jesus said? If your eye tempts you to sin, then cut it out. If your hand tempts you to sin, cut it off. Not literally, but if there's something in your life that's tempting you to go away from God and to leave his plan for your life, better to live without that thing completely than to let it be there in your midst as a constant source of possible stumbling. And so they cut the ropes. They say, you know what? We're entirely in God's hands. And they let it go. Until day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation, not a hair from the head of any of you will perish." So it's practical. You know, in these times, it's important to be practical. It's been a long time since you've had a meal. You know, there's a rule of threes in medicine typically, and that is you can go 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. Well, they're 2 weeks in. And so practically, they need to take time for some self-care. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I've talked to people who have a real hard time with self-care in the midst of a struggle or in the midst of a busy season of life or when there's need somewhere to stop and just take a minute for themselves, to stop and pray, to be rejuvenated, to sleep, to rest, to do whatever they need to do. You know, Jesus did that. You know, very often he would just withdraw himself. He would say, "Guys, just you're going to have to wait on me. I'm going to go pray. Be with my Father for a little while." And so he says, "I encourage you, take some food." Having said this, verse 35, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat. So Paul has been right about everything. You notice that? All the way back in the beginning of the chapter, he said, this is going to go very bad for you. I recommend turning around and going the other way. And they said, "Nah, Paul, we don't need to listen to you. You're crazy. You're old. You don't want to go see Caesar. You're afraid." You got the pilot of the boat, the captain of the boat, both of these guys with years of experience on the sea. They're saying it's going to be fine. We're going to do that. So, okay. I am just a prisoner. I am in chains. I really have no way of changing the mind of a Roman centurion, the captain of 100 soldiers, the man of authority. And so they override Paul. But it turns out he was exactly right. And then he said, "Look, nobody's going to die. As long as you follow God's plan, nobody's going to get hurt." And it turns out that was right. And he said, "You're going to run aground at a certain island." And lo and behold, they've run aground at a certain island. And so it seems like he's been right all along. But notice who he gives the glory to. He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. You know, one of the signs I have often thought of leaders, of good leaders, is that they are able to recognize the work of other people. You know, they say that leaders lift people up and bosses climb over their backs. And I have noticed that to be true. There are people who are bosses and they will stand on the backs of people to make themselves higher in stature. And then there are leaders who will go humbly and they'll serve and they'll give glory to God and they'll show how other people are succeeding and how well they're doing. And Paul is a leader. He's certainly been giving some commands. But notice, it wasn't even in a very forceful way because they ignored him the first time. He let them have it their way, and then it turned out to be pretty bad, and then he was given the opportunity to kind of speak into their lives a little bit. And so rather than running with that in a sense of pride, he gives thanks to God, and he reminds them that everything that's just happened has come from the Lord. You know, Daniel did the same thing. He was interpreting the dreams, you remember that, for the king of Babylon. And he said, "No, king, I don't interpret the dream. It's God who interprets the dream." And here Paul says, it's God who's done all of that. So he gives God thanks. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea, the wheat of a wheat-carrying vessel. Imagine if a dairy farmer just decided to dump his entire load of milk. That's essentially what they're just giving it all up. They know it's not going to work out that way, so they need the buoyancy. They're throwing it out into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, so there's the four anchors, right? They left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail into the wind they were headed for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. You know, some of the most turbulent waters in the world are where two seas actually come together. Because you have the current of the one intersecting the current of the other, and it creates this incredibly dangerous situation for boats. You can actually look online and you can see pictures of what it looks like when two tides come together, and it almost looks like a big grid. And they say, if you ever see that and you're out in the ocean, you see a grid, go the other way, get out of there as fast as possible. It's a dangerous thing. And there's not many vessels that could withstand that kind of tossing to and fro. And so their boat starts to be broken up as well by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan, verse 42, was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest would follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Despite the hardship, despite the storms and the waves and the fact that everything has gone incredibly wrong, notice how God has done exactly what he said he would. He's brought them all safely to land. Now, this probably isn't what they thought would happen when they set out. I'm sure it's probably not even what they had in mind when Paul said, you're going to lose the ship, but none of you are going to perish. But this is what God did, and he kept his word in a way that, although was probably very different from what they had in mind, was entirely consistent with God's promise in his word. They might not be where they intended to go. They might not be doing what they thought they would do. They might not have gone the way they wanted it to go. After all, they were setting sail to go deliver a load of grain. They had some stowaways to take to Rome so that he could stand before Caesar. None of that has gone according to schedule. But they are exactly where God wants them to be. This series of events, you know, in Romans 8, it says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, you know, a lot of people remember the first half of that. All things work together for the good. Well, there's a whole other half that people often forget to remember. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul loves the Lord. And he's been called by God to go on this mission and all the other missions he's been on. He's been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been called by God to go preach and plant churches and do everything that he's done. He's even been called by God to go into the prison ministry. And so all of these things start working together for the good of the very thing that God has called Paul to do. And you know what? These people who are with him just so happened to be part of that plan. And so they're not where they thought they would be. They were hoping to be at Rome by now, but they're not there. They're not at the Roman port. Instead, they find themselves on a mysterious island. You remember Gilligan? It's kind of like that, except there's 276 of them, and there's no professor, and probably no Gilligan, but they are there, and they will get off the island. Chapter 28 tells us where they land. Verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. The entire scene here in chapter 27, chapter 28, this whole shipwreck, happens probably around, you know, early to mid-November. This is the fall season. It's the rainy season. It's the stormy season for this area. And they find themselves at this island of Malta. Now, that's kind of fascinating. I don't know if you know what Malta is, but it's a series of islands that's over there in the you know, the Galapagos areas. And it's a very nice kind of part of the world. It's right between Sicily, I believe, and Sicily and North Africa, if I'm right on my map. And I'm sorry, not the Galapagos, I can't remember the name, but that's exactly where it is, between North Africa and Sicily, right where Italy is, and then there's the top of North Africa. Right in there are the Malta Islands. And it's like this chain of islands, like Hawaii, and it has this big island, and there's some ones that string out, and they're on probably the larger of the islands, the one called Malta properly. But it's also a little funny because, you know, Luke is writing this account, and he's with them, and he knows a lot. He's an educated man. It's interesting because the word for Malta literally means escape. And the word he uses here literally means escape. And so they find themselves on an island called Escape as they escape from the boat, escape from the storm. You remember how just a little bit ago I said that those anchors that they dropped, that they had been discovered, maybe? Well, you remember what it said back in verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak, and they just kind of dropped those anchors in place where they were, and then they went to sail again. Well, those anchors, it's believed, were actually discovered, and what happened was there was a man, he was a sailor, and there was another diver who was with them. They were just kind of exploring around the area of Malta, and they discovered four intact Roman-era anchors just kind of laying there. And they pulled them out. They actually are currently in a museum in Malta. There's no big to-do over it. It's not like it says these are Paul's anchors from his shipwreck. They're just there, and people just kind of walk past it. They don't think anything of it. But lo and behold, they very well may be, we don't know for sure, but may be the anchors that are mentioned here. So they're there. They're in the island of Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Remember, this is not a couple of people. This is not a band of ne'er-do-wells, right? I mean, this is 276 men or persons, it says, so probably women and children among them. That's a big fire. I mean, I don't know what they were burning, trees, you know, whole, maybe what was left over of the boat, but that's a pretty big campfire. And they do it, and they don't even think twice. They just kind of show this sort of hospitality to these strangers. You know, that's something that we're all called to do, is to show hospitality to people, to be hospitable. You know, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13, I believe, it tells us to be hospitable, to not shy away from entertaining strangers because you may entertain an angel unaware. I know a story of a pastor in New York City, and he was, it's a true story, I heard him tell it, and he was preaching a message one time. And he was talking all about Jesus and the gospel and the power of forgiveness and God's love. And then in comes this homeless person who just kind of sits down in the middle of the aisle, right in the middle of the service, and just looks up and watches and listens. And the pastor notices, and he doesn't stop. And at first, security was going to grab him, but he said, no, just let him go. And so he did. He just sat down there and started listening to the message. And then after the message was done, everybody got up and left. And the pastor noticed that this particular man was still there. And the man stood up and started slowly walking toward the pastor. And the pastor, I mean, he's dealt with this before. They're in New York. He knows, you know, folks do this from time to time. They're looking for some money. And so he pulls out this money clip from his pocket, and he was going to give him $5. And the man said, no, I don't want your money. I want that Jesus you were just preaching about. And so the pastor told the story. He said tears just ran down his face because here he is, this great preacher, you know, so successful, so spiritual. And yet he was going to send this man away with a $5 bill. And so they started praying together. The man received the Lord. The pastor's in tears. And he said as he was hugging this man, he just felt God tell him, the way that man looks to you and the way he smells to you is the same way the world looks and the world smells to me. And so the pastor said never again would he turn someone away. He was going to open his doors to anyone. He would show extraordinary kindness. And so they do, kindness to strangers. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto his hand. You know, it's an interesting thing that Paul's gathering sticks. You remember I was saying just a few minutes ago about having to be humble and serve before you can lead? You know, Paul is a servant. He's a humble servant. He came into the faith blind. You remember that? And ever since he started in ministry, he's had people against him. It's never gone very easily for him. Every town he goes to runs him out, stones him, stabs him, mocks him, whatever it is. He's been shipwrecked and beaten. He says that he received from the Jews 40 lashes, less one, on a couple of different occasions. So he's not gone very easily for Paul. And I think a lot of that is to keep him humble, to be honest with you. I think God does that in our life. He keeps us humble. Moses was raised the first 40 years of his life as a prince of Egypt, the best of everything, silk sheets, the best food, servants at every command. And then it takes about 40 years for God to undo all of that and make him a humble servant with the skills he learned in Egypt, but with the humility of a shepherd. And so Paul is humbled all along every journey that he goes, and he doesn't seem to forget that, because here you see he's gathering a bundle of sticks. I mean, practically they were needed, right? I mean, you've got a big fire, 276 people all kind of gathered around it. It's going to burn a lot of wood. It's going to take a lot of wood, and so someone needs to gather the sticks. But Paul doesn't say, you know what, you go do that, I'm tired. You know, I just preached that message, and I just gave you that prophecy. And you know, after all, I'm kind of in charge now. He sees something that needs to be done, and he does it. And I've always appreciated that, because I think it reminds us, and it should remind us, that there is no job beneath anybody. No job, none whatsoever, that's lower than any person. That's something I wish more, I'll say, young people these days, younger than myself, I wish that they would have that type of work ethic. It's something I was raised with in the military. There is no job that is lower than anyone else. Jesus, after all, put an apron around his waist and knelt down and washed the feet of his disciples. He said that the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And Paul takes that kind of stuff seriously. And so he doesn't think this is beneath him. The Bible tells us that if we do little things well, if we're faithful with a few, remember the parable, then we'll be faithful with many. Jesus gives that at the parable of the talents. And so Paul here is faithful with the little things in life. He does the little things well. You know, every now and then, speaking of people who want to be in leadership in the church, we will get folks who want to do something. And they'll come and they'll talk to us and they'll say, you know what, there's this big thing we're doing. I really want to be a part of that. I want to lead a group. I want to do this. I think I'm called into ministry. But, you know, we look at them and we say, you know, maybe, but I don't think you're there yet. Because to be honest, you know, every time we needed help raking, you know, you were never able to be there. The first one out every morning, always late to church. And now there's something that has some notoriety behind it, and they're very interested. But when it came to the little things, it was like there just wasn't the consistency. And so we've had to explain that to people. It's hard to share that with people. But Paul doesn't have that problem. He's held on to that humility because it's been beaten into him so many times. And I think that's how humility often comes. It comes beaten into us, and it was beaten into him. And so he's gathering sticks, and he lays them on the fire. And then he gets bit by a snake. You ever had a bad day that just gets worse? You think, all right, Lord, nothing can go any worse than everything. I woke up, and the tire was flat, and I got that inflated, and then the battery was dead. And then I got in, and I was in a car wreck, and I missed every... you know, I was in a terrible traffic jam after that, and I got to work, and I lost my job, and I mean, I get home, and I forgot my keys at the office, so I can't get in, and I miss an important phone call, and, you know, there's just nothing can go any worse today. Well, imagine that, and then you get bit by a snake. So it probably wasn't a very good day for him, but he was bit by a snake. But notice what happens. When the natives saw the creature hanging on from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. In your Bible, in my Bible at least, that word justice has a lowercase j. But I will tell you that grammatically speaking, it should probably be, according to the English rules, an uppercase J, and here's why. We hear the word justice and we think of justice, jurisprudence, you know, the law of the land, the weighing of the scales. To them, justice was that, but it was actually a person. In fact, justice was, to them, the goddess Decay was actually her name, known as Lady Justice, a daughter of Zeus. And it is Lady Justice, by the way, that is the one featured in all those statues of the scales of justice that's outside all the courtrooms that we see in our nation. It's a pagan symbol of the goddess Justice that existed then. And they believed that if you did something wrong, then justice would come and punish you for it. It was kind of an ancient form of karma, the idea that if you did something terrible, then something terrible would happen to you, and so he must be a murderer, because after all, he's being killed himself, and the only thing worth a death sentence like this would be murder. And so they see what's going on, and they say, Justice, Lady Justice, the goddess Decay, which is what the language translates to, has not allowed Paul to live, because he's been bit by this terrible, venomous snake. And there's no doctor in sight except for Luke, but it's not like he's got anti-venom, and they didn't even have that at the time. They couldn't very well call the emergency room and, you know, 911, we've got a man bit by a snake here. Most of the time when people were bit by a viper back then, they would die in a matter of days. It was almost instantaneous. And so justice has not allowed him to live. However, verse 5, I love the however, tells you it's going to go very differently. He shook the creature off into the fire. Suffered no harm. You know, I love he shakes it off. Because if it were me, I would be running in circles, screaming at the top of my lungs. If you were here on Sunday, you heard me say, I don't like snakes. They creep me out. I appreciate what they do. They have a valuable role to play in the ecology of, in the ecosystem of the world. I understand that. I've actually lived through killing a snake that then we had mice problems in the house. I mean, so I know they're there for a reason. They're great. Some people love them. They name them. They talk to them. I would be running around in circles, screaming at the top of my lungs, flailing my arms, just like that. But Paul doesn't. He just brushes it off. Light work. I wonder why. Well, maybe it has something to do with what he said back in verse 25. I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. I'm on a mission to see Caesar, guys. We're not there. This isn't Rome. We don't even know where we are. We have no boat. We don't know how it's going to happen. I haven't been adjudicated by Caesar yet. I've not stood in Rome at the palace. I'm not there. It hasn't happened. God said I had to be there. None of us would die. I don't care what bites me. It's not going to be able to hurt me. And so he just kind of shakes it off. It doesn't matter. He just brushes it off. He cast it off into the fire and suffered no harm. By the way, you know, give me the benefit of the doubt running around in circles like that. If you picked up a bundle of sticks and one of them bit you, you'd probably run around in circles too. I'm just saying. But Paul, no, he doesn't. He just throws it into the fire and suffers no harm. You know, that's the fulfillment of a prophecy, by the way. I don't know if you picked up on this. But back in, and I marked it in my Bible. You don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of read it to you. But back in Mark's gospel, at the very end, Jesus says to go in the world and to preach the gospel, he says, to every creature at the very end. But then there's the resurrection in Mark 16, verse 18. It says, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. That was fulfilled by Paul being bit by the snake. And as it will tell us here in just a minute, there's no harm done. It also tells us in Luke's gospel in the 10th chapter, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Well, notice verse 6. They were expecting he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they waited a long time, and had seen nothing unusual happen, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So they still don't have it right, but they recognize something's going on here. Paul has just fulfilled the prophecy that Jesus made regarding serpent handling. You know, you ever have anybody ask you, what about that weird verse where Jesus says you can hold on to snakes? Is that what they do in you know, some of the southern states, the Appalachian states, where, you know, they pick up all these snakes, and then every now and then in the news you hear about somebody who got bitten by one and they swelled up and they fell down and they died? And they go, well, wait a minute, but it said right there that you'll be able to do that, and even if they bite you, it's not going to hurt. So they wonder, what does that mean? It is absolutely ludicrous to think that we're going to pick up snakes and they're not going to bite us and the venom isn't going to hurt us. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that when you're on a mission for God, nothing can harm you until that mission is fulfilled. And Paul knows that. It's been reiterated to him. And so here, even in the moment, being bitten by a viper, he brushes it off and he says, ah, not today. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. You know, in Malta, there's a goat, or there was a goat, that would carry in its milk a sort of microbe that would lead to all kinds of nasty diseases, one of them being a fever. It was a gut kind of fever that a person would get, and it could last anywhere from months to years. It would come, it would go, it would rear up again, it would then recede, and people would seem to be cured, but then it would come back, and it was just this chronic kind of thing that people sometimes would die from. They would live with it for years, or at least for months, but here he has that kind of fever. It's a recurring thing, and if you've ever been around somebody who has recurring medical issues, you know that there's few things in life more discouraging than that, than being chronically ill because you hurt and nobody can do anything about it and you can't live life and there's things you want to do. You know, somebody told me one time, the problem with getting old is your mind doesn't. The problem with getting sick and hurt is your mind doesn't. You want to do all of these things that you could, that you just physically can't do, and it's a discouraging thing for a lot of sick people. And so this man has fever, has dysentery. And so Paul went to see him. And after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. He prayed and laid his hands. You know, the laying of hands is something that I think is very often misunderstood and misapplied. Nothing happens because Paul lays his hands on this individual. It's not like that's a magic kind of thing. It isn't that Paul lays his hands and connects the circuit and now all the grace goes from Paul into the man's body. You remember what the centurion said to Jesus? You don't even need to go to my house. Just say the word. Just blink the right way, and my servant will be healed. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God doesn't need some kind of a physical vessel to get his healing grace and mercy into a person's body. Even the centurion in Rome knew that. But what it does is this shows the people there that Paul is serving God, that Paul is the instrument through which God is working at the time. So he prays, he gives God the glory, he lets everyone know this is God's work, and then to kind of just put the put the finishing touches on the message that he is legitimate, that this is a message from God, that he's giving them, he touches the man and the man is healed. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we need. You know, that is the Great Commission. Go into the world and spread the gospel wherever you go, wherever you find yourself, be finding opportunities to preach the word. Now, it doesn't tell us that Paul had a revival service here. It doesn't tell us that, you know, he started preaching a sermon. Probably he did. Everywhere else he went, he did. There would be miracles. There would be preaching and prayer and maybe even planted a church there in Malta. A lot of people believe maybe he did. But this is the Great Commission. You know, we read the words, go into the world, and a lot of times we get it in our mind that, okay, get up and go into the world, like it's a launch. When in reality, the language in the Greek is more of an infinitive kind of thing. In other words, it means as you are going, always look for opportunities to preach the gospel. Wherever you find yourself, in the store, at work, waiting for a bus, talking to your neighbor, Thanksgiving dinner, down at the beach, 4th of July, on the island of Malta, shipwrecked with a crew that wants to take you to Caesar, wherever you are, find a way to preach the gospel. This mishap becomes a ministry of a message. Paul is on his way to Rome. Again, that's not even happening the way he had in his mind, but that's where he's going. God detours them and sends them to the island of Malta so that that area, those people, could be evangelized. And so what seems to have taken a rather sharp turn for the worse, we see they are exactly where God wants them to be. It's a mishap, at least if you look at it that way, that God uses for a ministry, that God sent them on, that God steered them into. You know, just because things seem like they're falling apart doesn't mean that they are. Sometimes the ship gets broken up so that we have an opportunity to stay where we are for a little while and do the work that God has called us to do. They are exactly where God called them to be. And I believe that every one of us right now is exactly where God has called us to be. Now, we don't know how long that'll be. Ecclesiastes tells us everything, there's a season. There's going to be a season for them in verse 11. It tells us it's going to last about 3 months. They're going to winter here in Malta. They're going to get back on another boat and continue their journey. They will get to Rome eventually. But for a season, God's going to push the pause button in their trip. He's going to send them on a detour. He's going to hold them still. He's going to give them an opportunity to evangelize people that otherwise would have just been passed right on by. This isn't what they thought, but it's exactly what God had in mind. And likewise, in your life and in my life and in all of our lives, wherever you are, I would encourage you to look for an opportunity. Look for what God is trying to steer you into. Maybe he's breaking up a boat. Maybe plans are falling apart. Maybe it's gone a very different way than you thought it would go, or that you planned or expected or wanted, or you're not even interested in it. Can't imagine Paul was interested in a third shipwreck story. And yet he is exactly where God wants him, and I believe we are as well. It's a mishap that turns into a ministry. And that ministry, as I said, will go on for 90 days. They'll get onto an Alexandrian ship in verse 11 after they wintered at the island, and they will go out toward Rome. And we're going to finish with this book. Lord willing, we're going to finish with this book. Not next Wednesday. Remember, we won't be here next Wednesday, but the one after that, whatever that day is on the calendar, that's the one, and we will be here in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wisdom, for your guidance. We thank you, Lord, that wherever we are, whatever we find ourselves doing, that there is something to be done for the kingdom. And Lord, you don't make mistakes. You don't lead us in a certain path by accident. There's a plan, even when it looks so different than what we imagined. How many times in Paul's life and in his ministry have we found that things went very differently than he imagined? And yet, how many times, Lord, have we seen that he was exactly where you wanted him to be, doing the work that you called him to do? Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, we would read that, and that we would take courage in that and be encouraged by that, because sometimes, Lord, it seems like life is falling apart and it seems like the ship is breaking up and it seems like nothing is succeeding, and everywhere we go, it's nothing but problems and hardship. Maybe we're stressed, maybe we're anxious, maybe we've come into a season of discouragement because we just don't know what it means. But Lord, we can step back from that. And we can read this, and we can be reminded that none of this is by accident, that you have a plan. And when we remain in your ship, that plan will take us exactly where you would have us go. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would follow that, that you'd speak to us as you would call us, that you'd show us the way you would have us to walk, and that we would go that way in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you Sunday morning. God bless.